Again, it's a blessing to have you with us here tonight as we open the Word of God together. If you have your Bible there, please turn back to the book of Revelation and chapter 17. The book of Revelation, chapter 17, and we're looking at the one world church of the Antichrist. The one world church of Antichrist. And this morning we looked at the first six verses. And may I encourage you, if you missed this morning's message, please take the time to catch it up, as it forms a very important basis for understanding the whole chapter, those first six verses. And we don't have time to go back through all of that again tonight. So let me encourage you, listen to the message, or better still, once the video is available in a day or so, then look it up and go back through it and be instructed in this very important passage of Scripture. Indeed, we are in a battle today. We're living in an age of tremendous apostasy, tremendous darkness, and we need to be a light shining for the truth. The church is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. That's what we're here for, to uphold the light of the gospel, to uphold the light of God's truth in a very troubled and confused world. Well, let's begin by reading through Revelation chapter 17. It's never a waste of time to read the Word of God, so we're going to read the entire chapter again tonight. So if you have your Bibles there, please follow as we read, starting in verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore, which sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. The angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast which carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. They that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. But God hath put in their hearts to fulfil his will and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And so we're dealing with Antichrist, one world church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God, that it is quick and it is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we thank you that you are present here with us, and we just pray, Lord, that you would meet with us again afresh tonight, that you would open our understanding in your word tonight. Lord, we pray that you would take this passage, Lord, that you would grant us your wisdom. Father, we have read, here is the mind which hath wisdom. We need your wisdom. Lord, to discern what you're saying here. We thank you, Lord, that the Word of God shows us the future and what is going to happen. Lord, we pray that we would take the practical lessons to heart as a church, that we would be separate from this apostate movement, Lord, that we would be pure as a chaste virgin unto thee, Lord, that you would find us at your coming a church that is pure, a church that loves the truth and stands for truth. And so help us tonight by the Holy Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Just a little bit of review here. Revelation 17 and 18, as we mentioned this morning, give more detail on the destruction of Babylon that has been anticipated or declared in the previous chapter, back in chapter 16 and verse number 19. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And so we have the judgment of Babylon mentioned there in one verse very briefly. But John, as is his pattern, as we've seen through the book, he's going to pause the flow of events, as it were, so that he can put the magnifying glass on Babylon in both its religious and economic aspects. And so in Revelation 17, he's dealing with religious Babylon. In Revelation chapter 18, he will deal with economic Babylon and the destruction of both. In chapter 17, it is Antichrist who eventually destroys this apostate religious system. In chapter 18, the economic system of Antichrist is destroyed by a direct intervention and outpouring of the wrath of God. But ultimately, God is on the throne bringing judgment to bear on the system of both religion and economics that makes up the end times kingdom of the Antichrist. And so we talked about that a little bit this morning. Wisby notes, where Genesis 2 speaks of a pure bride in a lovely garden, but by the Bible's end, civilization has degenerated to an impure harlot in a wilderness. And that's what we see before us. Now, we're looking at this outline for chapter 17. This morning, we just covered point one, the description of the great whore. Lord willing, tonight, we will cover points two and three, the definitions concerning the great whore and the destruction of the great whore. But let me encourage you again, if you have not heard the message from this morning, please take the time to go through it. We really did take some time to cover quite a bit of information there this morning. Maybe re-listen to it and glean some more out of it. So some key points in understanding the chapter. If we're going to understand chapter 17 of Revelation, then we need to look for the interpretive clues that the passage provides. And aren't you thankful tonight that the Bible provides the keys for its interpretation? It is not up to you or I to simply work with our imagination to try and decide what the Word of God is saying. The Bible is a self-interpreting book. And so we notice that there are a couple of key points in this chapter that will unfold it before us. We note, firstly, the woman represents Rome, which is religious Babylon. If you go back to verse 18, it says, "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." So as we've gone through the passage, if you've had that question in your mind, who does this woman represent, or what does this woman represent? Well, there's the answer for you. You notice the word reigneth is in the present tense. At the time when John was writing, Rome was on the seat of power in history. Okay, so he's referring very clearly there to Rome, that city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Key verse right there, a very key verse in the chapter. So the woman represents Rome, and particularly the religious aspect of Rome, okay, called Babylon in the chapter. And we have the beast. The beast represents the Antichrist. We should know that by now. Okay, and his description here in chapter 17 almost identically parallels that of Revelation 13:1, and we see it is the same beast. Okay, he has seven heads and 10 horns, Revelation 13:1, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Here we come to verse number 3. We see she's sitting upon a scarlet-coloured beast full of names of blasphemy, and he has seven heads and 10 horns. So same detail, except we now have also the colour of the beast being scarlet that is revealed to us here in Revelation 17 that indicates his alliance with and empowerment by the great red dragon. So with that in mind, Let's just briefly recap where we covered this morning. Number one, we looked at the description of the great whore in verses 1 through 6. The description of the great whore. And we noted a number of points about this. We noted her power in verse 1, that she is the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. You say, what do the many waters represent? Well, again, the chapter provides the interpretation. And John says down there in verse 15, or the angel, I should say, who was interpreting this to John, said unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So we see that this religious system exerts tremendous influence and power over earth's inhabitants. She sits upon many waters, the many waters representing all those kingdoms and nations. So it is a worldwide influence. We notice her perversity, spiritual fornication, spiritual drunkenness. She is intoxicating the world with her vile doctrines and vile beliefs. And this is that final manifestation of Babylon in the time of Antichrist. Then we noted her partner. She is partnered with the beast. We see her riding the beast. Here we see that unholy union between the state and apostate religion, the apostate church. The apostate church and Antichrist having that affinity working together, and Antichrist will use religion, false religion, to rise to power initially. But as we're going to see tonight, he will eventually turn on that system and destroy it, setting himself up as God and the only object of worship. Then we noticed her portrayal, how she looks. She's arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, so tremendous wealth. A golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And then we spent some time going through that title upon her forehead, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So John takes us right back to, or reaches, the Word of God reaches right back to Genesis chapter 10 and 11. And it was Babylon of old who was the progenitoress, you might say, of all these false pagan systems. And now we see it in Rome. Then we noted her persecutions. Now, this woman is drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And we noted some of the points from history. We've seen that this pagan Babylonish religion has been a great persecutor of Christians, particularly down through the Dark Ages in the Roman Catholic Church. But understand, in Revelation 17, we're looking forward into the future. And of course, this same religious system will be persecuting those who are true believers, the tribulation saints. She will be absolutely insatiably a persecutor of the believers, true believers, those who will not bow the knee to the beast. We talked for a little bit about her present manifestation, and we don't have time to go back through that, talking about how we see Babylon, as it were, even in the world today, in the ecumenical movement and the push towards that one world church headed up by the Roman Catholic system. Well, tonight we come to our second major point now, as we go through the rest of the chapter, the definitions concerning the great whore. The definitions concerning the great whore. And so now we find the angel providing an interpretation of the vision that John has seen in verse 1 through 6. In verse 6, it tells us that John marvels, or he wonders, with great admiration. Now, please don't misunderstand that. That's not saying that John admired this harlot in a positive sense. It simply means he was shocked. He was surprised. He was dumbfounded by what he was seeing. It's in a negative sense. And so he is, as he reels there with shock and amazement at what he is seeing, the angel comes to him and promises to tell him the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her. So you'll see there in verse 7 that the angel promises to interpret those two key things, the identity of the woman and the identity of the beast. And that is exactly what he will do. And so we come to that now, the definitions concerning the great whore. And he starts with an explanation of the beast. He says, the beast that thou sawest, verse 8, was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. So he's going to explain for us now and interpret the meaning of the beast, including the symbolism of the seven heads and the ten horns. So we notice this now. We notice the home of the beast. The beast originates and is empowered by the bottomless pit. He shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Now, the bottomless pit is the abode of demons, and therefore it shows that the Antichrist will be a satanically possessed and a satanically controlled man. Now, we've talked about this before in the book of Revelation, that central to the Antichrist campaign of deception is a false resurrection story. You notice it says that he was and is not. And the whole world will wonder there after the beast that was and is not and yet is. Do you remember back in chapter 13 how John said, I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Satan is the great counterfeiter. He's the great mimicker. He does not create, but he deceives. And so Satan will seek to try and duplicate or replicate as far as he can the miracle of Christ's resurrection. Now, I don't believe that Satan truly has the power to raise to life. And you find commentators discuss this whole question. Does the Antichrist really die, and then is he resurrected somehow by Satan? Well, I think that the Bible gives us a clue in chapter 13 where he says, I saw, as it were, his head wounded to death. And so it has the appearance of a resurrection, and that's how Satan works. He's very good at making things appear a certain way, though it is not that way in reality. And so this will be central to the world's seduction by Antichrist. The world will wonder after this man they think is the Wonder Man, this man they believe is their Messiah, the man who is the Antichrist. And so we see that Satan does this. Even when we talked about Mystery Babylon this morning, isn't it interesting how there was this story about supposedly a virgin-born son, and how Satan loves to take the pure truth of the gospel and create an alternative false system that in a sense may look a little bit like the truth, but in fact it is damnable heresy. So the Antichrist, the home of the beast, he ascends out of the bottomless pit. Now we notice, secondly, the heads of the beast. The heads of the beast. So he will now define and explain the seven heads. And the seven heads represent two things. They represent, firstly, seven mountains. Seven mountains. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. Verse 9. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now, we know from verse 18 that the woman represents a great city. And now in verse number 9, it tells us that this city sits on seven hills. Now, do you know of a city in the world that sits on seven hills? Rome. Rome is famous for this. There it is. The seven mountains of Rome. So very clear, you tie verse 9 and verse 18 together, and we're clearly talking about the city of Rome. There shouldn't be any doubt about that, okay? It is the seven heads of the beast represent the seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Verse 18, the great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Which city was that at the time of writing? The city of Rome, the Roman Empire. And we know that, don't we, from our studies in Revelation, that there's that final phase of the revived Roman Empire, of which Antichrist is a part. So we have the heads of the beast, seven mountains. A very clear description of the city of Rome, which is famous for its seven hills. Wordsworth writes, the unanimous voice of Roman poetry during more than 500 years, beginning with the age of John, proclaimed Rome as the seven-hilled city. On the imperial medals of that age, which are still preserved, we see Rome as a woman on seven hills, precisely as she is represented in the Apocalypse. J. Vernon McGee writes, Rome was the city set on seven hills and was known as such to both pagan and Christian writers. Quoting a Roman poet, Ovid said, Rome looks around on the whole globe from her seven mountains, the seat of empire and abode of the gods. She is religious Rome, which at that time will have inherited all the religions of the world. It will attain the goal of the present-day apostates, writes Vernon McGee, of all the great systems of the world, Romanism, Protestantism, pagan religions, cults, and isms. Isn't it interesting? We see the role that Rome is playing right now at the forefront of the push for the One World Church and the ecumenical movement is the Harlot Church of Rome. And the Pope even recently was in, I think it was the United Arab Emirates, and pictured there holding the hand with the Grand Mufti or whatever he was. And Rome is not just trying to unite all of Christians together, they are trying to sweep in the religions of the world. Pope John Paul II hosted a day of prayer for peace where they had not only Christian cults and Christian groups and sects offering prayer, but they had American Indians doing smoke signals and Buddhists chanting and all these demon-infested cults and religions there all offering prayer. The World Council of Churches today is the same, with its sweeping in pagan religions, pagan prayer being offered at their world assemblies, and just this whole move towards a so-called unity. And so many people today are swept up in that thinking that it is a wonderful thing, but it is all shaping up for the end time kingdom of the Antichrist. So we see that the seven heads represent seven mountains, but they also represent seven kings. Okay, so we see the seven heads on the beast here, representing seven mountains, and now seven kings as well. So the angel is explaining and interpreting and defining what John has seen in the vision. Verse 10. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, verse 11, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns. Okay. All right. So the seven heads also represent seven kings. Now, we see that there are past kings. Okay. Five are fallen. There's a present king. One is. And there's a prospective king. The other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Do you have an inkling who that might be referring to? Antichrist, okay? When he cometh, so he's now talking in the future, there's another king to come, there's one who's reigning right now, there's five that have fallen, and there's one coming, and when he comes, he must continue a short space. Surely that's a description of Antichrist, who reigns for that brief seven-year period. So we have past kings, okay? Five are fallen. Very possibly he's referring to previous Roman emperors. It could represent Julius Caesar, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius and Nero, who were the five kings previous to Domitian, who was reigning at the time of John, when John was writing Revelation. So he says one is, that was Domitian. Okay, five are fallen. Seems to be the five previous Roman kings. And he says the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Now we have an interesting reference there in verse 11 to the beast again. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. You say, whew, okay, how can the beast be number eight and at the same time number seven? Okay, so as we know who the beast is, that's the Antichrist. So quite clearly, that's the connection here. The seventh king is the Antichrist, who is still to come, but he's called the eighth, but he's of the seven. Well, I think it has something to do with this false resurrection story. Okay, he's the seventh king who comes on the scene. He appears to die and appears to be raised again, and therefore he's the eighth, and yet he's the seventh. Okay, that's what I think it might mean. All right. Okay, so we have the heads of the beast. Seven heads represent the seven mountains of Rome on which the woman sitteth. And the seven heads represent seven kings, the king who is to come, who will continue a short space, clearly a reference to Antichrist. Okay, now we come to the horns of the beast. So we've looked at the home of the beast. He ascends out of the bottomless pit. We've seen the heads of the beast. Now John explains the horns of the beast. How many horns are on the beast? 10 horns. He talks firstly about the identity of the horns. Do you all have a handout sheet too, by the way? Yep, good. Okay, the identity of the horns. Verse 12. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Okay, we've talked about this before in our Daniel series. The 10 horns represent a 10-kingdom confederacy which will support the Antichrist in his rise to power. And I believe, and a lot of Bible students and prophecy students believe, that the European Union is likely the foreshadowing of this. It's not the final 10-kingdom confederacy, but things are shaping up for that. Okay, because the Antichrist rises out of a revived Roman Empire. So this is a future aspect of the Roman Empire that has not yet been fulfilled. So this is the 10 horns represent 10 kings who will support the Antichrist in his rise to power. Daniel saw a vision of the same beast, didn't he? In Daniel chapter 7, and we read about that in verse 7 through 8 and also verse 24. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. Okay, you see how Daniel and Revelation tie in together. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. We know who that is. That's the Antichrist, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. And the 10 horns, verse 24, out of this kingdom are 10 kings, that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. So, going back to Daniel, looking at Revelation, we're talking about 10 kings that will rise, who will give support to the Antichrist in his rise to power. So we note the identity of the horns. Notice now the unity of the horns. Boy, they're unified. Look at it there in verse 13. These have how many minds? One mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These 10 rulers are completely of one heart, in one mind, and they are unified in their support of the Antichrist. Now, it got me thinking, just as an application, if the devil's team can be so united, how much more united should we be as a Bible-believing church standing on the doctrines of the Word of God? You know, Satan very often, I believe, is laughing at us, and we know there's a false unity. We're not talking about false unity today. We're talking about unity that is on the basis of truth. But isn't it a crying shame that sometimes Bible-believing churches spend so much time embroiled with carnality and fights one against another? Meanwhile, the devil's team is marching in step with each other. I'm telling you, the world out there is working together in the cause of evil. It's about time we got united for the truth. There's a little application for you. Unity of the horns, unified in their support of Antichrist. We should be unified in our support of King Jesus, Jesus Christ. Right, notice now the hostility of the horns, verse 14. Verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, capital L, Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. That's not hard to work out. For here, it's a predictable result if you're going to fight the Lamb, with the capital L. But he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. We see that this end times kingdom of Antichrist is hostile to the Lamb. And the world system is in hostility, is it not, towards King Jesus? This world system is hostile to the rulership of God. That's why in Psalm chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, the Word of God reads, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, that's the Father, and against his anointed, that's Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. I think of it like this. Can you imagine if it was possible for an ant to speak? And imagine this tiny little ant comes up and starts beating you on the leg, says, I'm going to kill you, I'm going to fight you. You would laugh. You'd be like, how ridiculous. How foolish. I mean, you would laugh. How foolish this tiny little ant thinks it can conquer me. And that's what it's like, isn't it? Men in their pride, feeling like they're in control, and they shake their fist at God. God just sits in the heaven and he laughs. It's utter foolishness to fight against God. And the Lamb shall overcome them. What wonderful verses. Christ will be victorious. No fight against God is going to win and succeed. But it shows the utter blindness and the depravity of men's hearts that they will fight against God. They will literally, this end time kingdom of Antichrist, it will literally come against the Lamb. And that is, we find that there in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19 and verse 19 to 21. And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, isn't it? And the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So we notice the hostility of the Lamb. The hostility of these ten horns, this confederacy of Antichrist, but Christ will be victorious. Now we come to the destruction of the great whore. The destruction of the great whore in verse 15 to 18. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Verse 15. There in verse 15 we have what I would call the interpretation of her jurisdiction. The interpretation of her jurisdiction. And we've already explained this a couple of times, that the great whore sits upon many waters, and that represents her worldwide influence and control in the first half of Antichrist's rule. Then we notice in verse 16 and 17 what I would call the instruments of her destruction. The instruments of her destruction. Verse 16, and the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, what do they represent? Somebody? Ten kings? Okay. The ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall what? Hate the whore. That's interesting. You see the tension here. Even though it's false religion, there's still tension between the secular powers and the religious system. Okay, so these ten kings, this kingdom of Antichrist, they'll hate the whore, and they'll make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So the kingdom of Antichrist is going to turn against this harlot woman, this harlot religious system in the tribulation period. I believe that takes place at the halfway point, and I'll explain why with a couple of verses in a moment. So we notice the animosity of earth's rulers. This is what takes place from man's side. The animosity of earth's rulers. Antichrist and his kings will use apostate religion to gain power, but secretly the ambition of the Antichrist will be to become the object of total worship. And regimes through history have done this. They will seek to use the church, maybe, or use a national church, or use religion to gain power. In fact, what you see is that both these entities are interested in one thing: power. What does the woman want? Power. What does the beast want? Power. So it's a marriage of convenience, okay? They're working together, they both have the same goal and ambition, but eventually, once Antichrist has enough power, he will turn against this apostate system that has helped him rise to power, and will destroy it, and that will ultimately be God's judgment against that religious system that has been in existence since the time of Babylon of old. So Wisby writes, Satan and Antichrist will use the apostate religious system to accomplish his own ends, attain world power, but then he will do away with the harlot and establish his own religious system. So I believe that the Antichrist uses the apostate church for the first half. Okay? And then what happens at the halfway point? The abomination of desolation. Who sets himself up as the object of worship at that point? Antichrist. Okay? So it's the Antichrist, well, I guess like dictators of old, he will mask some of his character initially. He will seem like the Wonder Man, the Man of Peace. But eventually he's going to come right out and he's going to unleash terrible persecution against the Jews, as we know. But he sets himself up in the Jewish temple as the only object of worship. And this is what the Bible says. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, referring to Antichrist, who opposeth and exalted himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped. So he's not content merely to usurp the place of the Christian God and the Word of God. He wants to be the object of total worship. So that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Daniel speaks about the same thing. Daniel 11, 36 and 37. And the king, referring to Antichrist, shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself, notice, and magnify himself above every God, and shall speak marvellous things against the God of gods. That's the true God, isn't it? And shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. Interesting, maybe he's a sodomite. Nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. Alright, so that takes place at the halfway point. So we see the picture, okay? Antichrist and his kingdom use apostate religion, the apostate church, to help them gain power. Once they have power, they turn against this religious system and destroy it. Now, in a sense, you see it a little bit today. A lot of the secular powers hate even the Roman Catholic Church, but there's often, as I've said, there's this sort of this working together, because they have to work in some measure with these state churches and these apostate churches if they want power. Okay, even politicians in Australia know that they have to try and get the religious vote if they want power. One of our local members is an atheist, I understand, but I often get invitations to join other religious leaders for morning tea. I'm sure that's not because she wants to hear from the Word of God, but she probably wants me to vote for her, I'm not sure. Okay, so can you see the picture there? All right, Satan, the Antichrist, uses apostate religion to gain power, but then he will turn against her. The picture there, the ten horns turning against this woman and making her desolate, naked. He's going to strip her, destroy her, and then burn her with fire. So, and God is going to allow that to accomplish his purposes. Because then we notice things from God's side, okay? The sovereignty of the divine ruler. So we've seen the animosity of earth's rulers. That's looking at things from man's side, what's going to happen. Now we notice the sovereignty of the divine ruler. This is God's side. Verse 17, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast. Notice this, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. God will make sure that his word gets fulfilled. And isn't it amazing that God, in his sovereignty and in his power, can even use the wrath of man to praise him? He can even use evil men to ultimately accomplish what he wants to do. So God is going to allow this situation to develop so that his judgment ultimately will be poured out against this evil religious system. But he will use evil men to accomplish that. Psalm 76 verse 10 says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. So it's a reminder God is on the throne. And we can see human events from a human standpoint, but God ultimately is the one who is in control And God has put this in their hearts, the hearts of these kings that support the Antichrist, to fulfill his will and to agree. Isn't it interesting that man can even be openly opposed to God, blaspheming to God, thinking that they are doing anything but accomplishing the will of God, and yet God is on the throne and can even use those same men who think that they're doing something other than God's bidding to fulfill his will. So be encouraged tonight. The world's a bit of a mess, but God's on the throne. God's hands are not tired by what is going on. God is not shocked or surprised. And the course of this age will end as God intends. All right. Now we notice, lastly, the identification of her location. The identification of the woman's location. Okay, we've explained this verse several times. We'll simply read it again. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Clearly a reference to Rome. So this verse makes it abundantly clear that Rome will play a central role in the last days kingdom of Antichrist, both religiously, chapter 17, and economically, chapter 18. Now, what should our response be as Bible-believing Christians? Well, we talked about some of this morning, but here's a few other verses. We need to take a stand for sure and then strive to be that pure and chaste bride for the Lord. What do we see here? Harlot religion. That's how God sees the false system of Babylonish religion. We are to be distinct from that, a holy and a separated people. 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Ephesians 5:27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now we know ultimately that God is the one who does that through the work of salvation. He cleanses us. He makes us that chaste virgin. But there's also our part practically to live out that position, to strive for purity. And so we are exhorted in Revelation 16:15, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So we do need to take a stand in this day. How the world needs to see a church and a people who are shining forth the light of the gospel. Oh, this world is terribly confused. And as a church, we are called upon by God to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. And I often pray, Lord, you've given us a little foothold here in this suburb, a little piece of land, good-sized piece of land, building. Lord, help us to shine out from this place the light of truth, the light of the gospel, how the world needs that today. We do not want to get caught up in this end-time spirit of harlot religion, ecumenical movement, but drawing a line for the word of God, standing for the word of God until Christ comes. I hope your desire is that this church will still be standing when Christ comes. That's what we want. By God's grace, we don't want to go down the Rome road that many churches are going today, road of compromise with error, but standing against error. And then, of course, we often emphasise this as well through these messages. Are you saved? I'm not going to assume anything tonight. Just because you're here in church doesn't mean you're saved. You may need to turn from your sin tonight and receive Christ as your personal Lord and Saviour. You don't need religion. You don't need what man offers, but you need the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the wine of false religion, but the water of life, which if you will drink, will purify you and cleanse you and make you one of God's children. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us tonight. Thank you for the faithfulness of your people to come and to listen to your word. Lord, we are challenged as we read of this apostate church that will exist in the end times, Lord, at the kingdom of Antichrist, the seven-year tribulation. Lord, we see the foreshadowing of it. We see things shaping up and moving fast towards this one-world church. And Lord, we pray that in these last days we would be that pure and chaste virgin as a church, Lord, that we would not commit spiritual adultery with the world, spiritual adultery with error, Lord, joining hands in unholy unions, Lord, but that we would uphold the truth even if it is unpopular. Draw folks in, Lord, to this church who have a heart and a hunger for the word of God, a hunger for truth. And Lord, we pray that we would not compromise with error. Help us to stand for you in these days. Lord, if any be here tonight who are not saved, may they cry out to you, Lord, for salvation from sin. Thank you, Lord, that you are able to save, that there is cleansing in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, maybe someone who will watch or listen to this message sometime, if they're not saved, use this message to turn them to yourself, Lord, we pray. And we look to you to work here in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.